Me again to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 27, as we introduce again our subject by reading a portion of God's Word that deals with our Lord's own words concerning an event that would transpire that would have His soul troubled. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." We prolong our study on this subject and trust that as we approach it, we would have our own heart searched by the Lord to understand that when we look at this, we're dealing with a matter that is of all eternity of importance to God's people. We have in the Word of God very clearly stated that there is such a thing as the blood of the everlasting covenant, which implies that this thing that we're about to approach in this hour of our Lord deals with the shedding of His blood, and it was something that was planned from eternity past. And we do know for a fact that one of the things that will occupy our blessed time in the eternal state is the singing of praises to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the centerpiece of God's program is that to which our Lord is referring when He says His soul is troubled when He thinks about this hour. And as I noted with you the past two Sundays, this is a mysterious thing that our Lord, the infinite, eternal, blessed God, would have something that would trouble His soul. But He is troubled, and He's troubled about that which is to come, this hour. We also noted, and I ask you to have this prayerfully register in your mind, that His soul being troubled finds its rest in the fact that He would sue for and submit to the Father glorifying His name. If in the course of His experience it would require Calvary, then He rests upon the fact that it will bring glory to His Father's name, and that is what consumes Him. In this episode in our Bible, it encompasses many portions of the Gospel accounts. They tell me that if you were to turn to the Gospel of Luke and begin reading in chapter 9, that's when this period would begin. You wouldn't stop reading about it until the 24th chapter. 15 chapters devoted to what transpires leading up to and the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. That seems like a rather lengthy study, doesn't it? And we do not intend to overburden you with all of the details associated with it. But I would like for us to consider what does transpire in bits and pieces leading up to Calvary. And if the Lord so leads, we'll spend some time with Him on Calvary's tree. And there we'll hear seven sayings of the Savior, and we'll bow reverently as we hear Him speak. When He speaks of this hour, it is something that is not unknown to the disciples, but it is not understood. And my intent this morning is to take us to one of the scenes preceding that hour where there will be one person who understood Him, only one, before it occurred. But the apostles did not understand it. For example, if you took in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, he says here, "Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." So He is referring to all of the Old Testament prophecies that refer to His suffering. And they are plain. We see them now. They're very obvious to us. For example, if you were to turn to the book of Isaiah and read in chapter 50 and verses 6 and 7, you would know that this is speaking of that which is coming concerning the Lord Jesus Christ at the time He says these words to His apostles. He says this, the prophet does, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and that I shall not be ashamed. We know it. It's referring to the experience of the Lord Jesus. They didn't know it, though he told them. What I also noted as I pause for a moment on the Lord's reference to the Old Testament scriptures is how important the Old Testament scriptures were to him. I will make the point again to me and to you. Our statement that we want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ is hollow indeed if we ignore his word. Our Lord was saturated with his own word. We know that he was. Here is a clear reference. He refers his disciples to all that is written about him in the Old Testament. He was familiar with it. I believe his familiarity is evidenced by the fact that one of the seven sayings of the cross is a direct quotation from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say you won't, and I say, and I'm not pointing fingers at you, the one finger at you, there's three fingers coming back and a thumb at me. I say I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I cannot neglect his word. It needs to be part and parcel of who I am. It was part and parcel of who he was, you see. But when we consider what's transpiring here and the fact that it's hidden from them, I want you to know, if you turn to look back to Luke chapter 18 and verse 34, that the Bible does explicitly tell us that as our Lord described in some detail what was going to take place, he gave them a reference. You can look at this and you can see what's going to happen, that the Lord put a veil over their eyes at that time. In verse 34 of Luke chapter 18, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. You say, well, these men are to be pitied. They're dull. They're not really on top of things. Well, of the 12, by the way, you should understand that among that number is Judas. I don't expect him to understand. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He knew this was an unbeliever in his midst. He knew that. He was not surprised by it. An unbeliever, Judas, any man who's outside of Christ cannot understand spiritual things. There is a true veil over their eyes. They are blind to those things. They are dead to the things of God. They're not alive unto him spiritually. And Judas was one of those. I don't have any pity for Judas. Do I have pity for the other 11? Not really. I don't blame them. I just observe and submit to the fact that the Lord kept it from them. He hid the things of the Old Testament concerning Christ's suffering from them at that time. It wouldn't be permanent, but for then it was necessary. Listen, my friends, if the Lord does not reveal to us things of his word like we would hope that he would, it may not be his timing to reveal those things to you. And so we submit to his all-wise timing. And sure enough, this blindness that they have is not, as I say, it's not permanent. But they had no ability at that point to understand what the Lord was going to do completely on Calvary, at least well enough to explain it to others who needed to know. The Lord Jesus said, as a matter of fact, when he was talking to them of what would transpire when he was crucified and went back to the right hand of the Father, he says, I'll send my Spirit, and he shall take the things of Christ and show them to you. There are things you cannot bear now. And we're going to have to wait until it's time. And what he's going to reveal to them is he's going to build upon something that at the time that it occurs will make them think that the world has come to an end. He's going to build upon that which is an edifice that today and throughout all of eternity will be the source of rejoicing for God's people. You know, they say that there are some places in the world that when certain events occur, it stains that place forever. I think of places in Germany, for example, where the Holocaust occurred, and Auschwitz, for example. I doubt today that any businessman is considering, I want to build a high-rise there where the camp was, where the Jews were slain. It is stained forever. But here we have Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Righteous One, was crucified in such a horrible fashion. But what we find later on is that was part of God's plan. The disciples could not understand it then, and the Lord held that from them until they could understand it. And then when they understood it, it was not something that was marked in infamy. It was something that's the basis of glory and rejoicing for God's people. And one of them was not there that was God's chosen instrument to explain it, probably the most fully and completely. But he too saw the Lord Jesus personally, and when he saw him, he had to wait until the Lord revealed to him the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. And this one, Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as the Apostle Paul, had this to say in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Listen, the edifice is being built. And we're going to have to look at what's the foundation upon which all of these good things are realized by the saints of God. And we'll go back to this dark place, Calvary. But notice he says in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Calvary, you see. Now they know. Now they will know, after the fact, of what is transpiring and how much good comes out of this horrible event. So, hid from them for now. As we move forward in our Lord's movement toward Jerusalem for one last time, and by the way, his public ministry is essentially ended now. We have the rumblings of antipathy toward him. We have collusion of his enemies. We have genuine conspiracies. Again, I make the point to you, we live in a world where we don't understand things and conspiracy theories abound. I would say to you, be less occupied with the conspiracy theories of today and consider the wickedness of men to conspire to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be something you meditate upon. Let that be something you know inside and out. I'm afraid we know conspiracy theories about today inside and out. We can talk for hours about them. How much do you know about the conspiracy that existed between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to slay the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that part of who you are? This has to take place as the Lord approaches this hour. We move forward, and what we're going to see as we approach this hour, that there are going to be things uncovered that were hidden. I may not get to this morning. So I'm going to get to it now. You know who is unmasked as we approach this hour? Judas. You know, honestly, it would be one of the Lord's great mercies if in your lifetime and mine, if you're living a life of hypocrisy in the things of God, if He unmasks you, that would be one of His greatest mercies. And I'm convinced, I know it's true, that there are people who are wearing a mask. They are purporting to be something they are not, and they know it. Judas knew. And in this hour, the Lord is going to unmask Judas. Now we go to another event. Will you turn with me to John chapter 12? John chapter 12. Our Lord, because of His awareness of what is transpiring, and as the sovereign who has a timetable that cannot be disrupted, He distances Himself from His public ministry. He goes into a secluded area in the wilderness in a city called Ephraim. He's there for some period of time, and then He knows it's time to go to Jerusalem. And there's the reference in Isaiah, "I have set my face as a flint." In the New Testament terminology, it says He set His face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He's going to move. And He moves toward Jerusalem. And before He gets to Jerusalem, He stops. There's this home. There are these people. There's this town where He finds in them sympathy for Him. This little town called Bethany. I think it's one of the brightest spots in our Bible to consider the little town of Bethany, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem proper, and particularly the home of three people. But He doesn't go to their home. He goes to the home of another in that town of Bethany. In John chapter 12, and verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead." There are two other gospel accounts, by the way, that speak of this incident that we're going to study for the remainder of our time. It is Matthew and Mark. Luke does not discuss it. That's one instance, by the way, where the synoptic gospels are not synoptic. They're not the same. Matthew, Mark address it, and John addresses it. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that when He goes to Bethany, He does not go to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But in Matthew 26 and verse 6, it tells us that when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. I'm going to pause there. I wish I had the eloquence to take you through this setting. And I'm going to try, but I'm going to fail. I'm going to introduce you to some characters that are there only to the extent that the Bible introduces them. The first one will be Simon. The Lord has given him a surname, Simon the leper. That does not mean that he's currently a leper. It means that he had been a leper. The Lord healed him of leprosy, a disease that has no cure at that time. Only an act of Almighty God can cause him to have flesh like a baby's skin. And he does. He's there. Simon the leper. Can you relate to Simon the leper? And I'll ask this question hopefully repeatedly. Can you connect with Simon the leper? No. I've never had such a physical calamity. No, but the thing I'm asking you is this. Has there been such an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ for you personally that you are not the same as you were? I'm telling you, your eternal destiny this morning depends on that answer to that question. If you are the same as you have always been, there's no hope. Because we're told that in our natural state, we are estranged from God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And the just penalty of our sins is eternal judgment. We cannot be the same and say that we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you relate to Simon the leper? Are you different now than you once were? The Bible is littered, if you will, with individuals who are not the same after their encounter with the living Christ. There is Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham. He will not be the same. There is Saul of Tarsus, whose name will no longer be known as Saul, but Paul, the little one. There is Simon, another Simon, who no longer will be known primarily as Simon, but as Peter. Upon this rock, the Lord Jesus said, speaking of Himself, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And putting Himself against Simon, He says, Thou art Peter. Thou art a little stone, a little pebble. I'm the massive rock. I go forward in Scripture and I'll see that recurring over and over again. Men that come and women that come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and they are not the same. Can you relate this morning to the one who's the householder in which this scene will unfold? Can you relate to Simon the leper? I can. The next person I want you to note with me is Martha. In this place, in this setting that we're about to observe, the Bible tells us Martha is there. Martha, as you know, is the sister of Mary. She's the sister of Lazarus. And what you also know is that this woman has a tendency to want to get things done. She works with her hands, and that occupies her soul and her mind. And this is a scene that's different from the earlier scene. In John chapter 11, I recall things that you already know. I hope that you'll be reminded of them in a pure and holy way. And what happens in John chapter 11 is that Lazarus dies, and Martha is going to our Lord, and she asks questions about the Lord. Why weren't you here? But even prior to that, there is an instant where the Lord Jesus comes to that blessed home, and Mary drops everything that she's doing, and she goes and sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and Martha complains. Martha is encumbered about things that are not important. But what we have in this incident before us is now Martha is serving. But apparently she's not serving in such a way that would bring up down a rebuke upon her. She is serving out of obedience to her Lord, with a loving heart, with priorities rightly established. Do you relate to Martha? Do you relate to Mary? How would I relate to Martha? This is the way I relate to Martha. When the Lord Jesus was interacting with her, when He was going to raise His brother, her brother from the dead, what He said to her was, "Thy brother shall live again." She said, "I know that he shall live again in the last day." And He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Though he were dead, yet he shall live again." I relate to Martha because what I have seen in my life is the intense need to know that there is a remedy for my sin problem, and that in fact when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it's a testimony to the fact that I in body will be raised from the dead. I relate to Martha. I'll raise my hand. Then we have the next, and the next is Lazarus. I'll move as quickly as I can. Lazarus is there. Lazarus doesn't say a word. We have no recorded word in our Bible that he ever says. Do you relate to Lazarus? What connections do you see in your life with Lazarus? Here again, I note the fact that Lazarus is not what he once was. He was dead, and now he's alive. And he's alive because the Lord raised him from the dead. Could you be at that meal as a testimony? Could you be at that place where the Lord Jesus is, where he ultimately will be anointed by Mary? And could he have let you in on that inner circle and says, listen, for those that have eyes to see, pan the room, except for Judas, see my mighty power. See what I can do in a life. Lazarus was one of those. Then we have our Lord's disciples. And now I exclude Judas. When I exclude Judas, I now can speak freely about men who have a common experience. I'm thinking now of Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Nathaniel, Matthew, and the rest of the 11. How do they bear witness, and how do I relate to them? Here's something you may not know about those 11, really the 12. You remember in the book of Acts that we're told that when Judas had done what he did, he took his own life. Ultimately, there was to be a replacement of him. And one of the qualifications is that each one who would be considered to be a replacement for Judas must have been with them from the ministry of John the Baptist. How do I relate to these men? I relate to them in this way. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and tell me, what was his primary message? Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. Listen, sometimes it helps to get back to the basics. There is no way you can define repentance from a biblical standpoint without an understanding that men come to a sense of their sinfulness. We talk about maybe repenting from our ways, and the world has no way of understanding what it means biblically, and they may mean a change of mind and reformation. But when we talk about biblical repentance, what we're saying is a turning from sin that resides in the individual. I can relate to those men. I could have been there because I'm like them. Could you have been there? You've heard a message that tells you that you're a sinner, you need a Savior, and you're not where you were before. You're not staying there and saying, I'm going to live in my sin. I have no need to change. I have no need to turn. But the Lord in His marvelous grace told you, yes, you do need to turn. You said, amen. You took God's side against yourself. And you repented of your sins. I could be there. I could sit right alongside of them. As the Bible paints this picture of men and women that are there at our Lord's anointing. I can be there because just like them, I heard the same message that they did. Those individuals that came and they repented of their sins. And by the way, John the Baptist would not baptize a man, a woman who had not shown evidence of repentance. He wouldn't do it. They had shown evidence of repentance, but he knew, John the Baptist knew, that he was a light shining for a little while. There was one that was coming that was greater than he. And when he came on the scene, twice we have in our Bible told us that he pointed to him, made it very clear, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And one time, our Lord must have come back another time and observed after he had been baptized. Because the scripture literally tells us is as he was walking away, John points him out again. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of those men that are sitting there follow him. And one of them goes, this is he. This is the one we've been looking for. Yes. I can sympathize with them more than sympathize with them. I can connect with them. I could have been there. I could have been there because I'm like them. Could you have been there? Would the Lord have entrusted you to witness that holy moment? What was that holy moment? Notice, if you will, in John chapter 12 and verse 3. Then took Mary, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Again, you take Scripture, compare it with Scripture, and if you read in Matthew chapter 26 about the same incident, Mary's not named. It just says a woman. It's Mary, but the Gospel of Matthew does not mention her by name. What's different too about the Gospel of Matthew is that the anointing that takes place there, his head is mentioned. She anoints his head and his feet. Those are two particulars we have revealed in the Gospel accounts. It is our Lord being approached now by a woman who has a very expensive alabaster box of ointment. She is the one who somehow has heard our Lord speak of his decease, his exodus, his crucifixion. And all of their eyes have been closed. Hers have not. She understood. I know that she understood because the Lord made it clear when they began to criticize her. He said, "Against the day of my burying has she done this." Leave her alone. She knows what she's doing. She is presenting to me an evidence of how much she loves me. Let me pause there. Can you relate to Mary? I relate to Mary. Did you know that this was not the first time our Lord had been anointed? There was another woman who did that. The Bible says that she actually washed his feet with the tears. She was a woman of ill repute. She was an object lesson to men that were around him who felt self-righteous. I'm not like this woman. Listen, I may be talking to someone this morning who is convinced that they're not too bad of a sinner. The Lord said of that woman, as he spoke to the men around him, he says, "You know the person that has been forgiven much? They love much." I can understand it with a woman of ill repute. Everybody knows she's a sinner. But what about saintly Mary? There's not a bad word spoken of her in the Bible. Some of you are that way. I have never heard a bad word about you. But Mary knew her sins were deep, deeply dyed. I'll use this illustration. I think Brother Mueller, I mentioned to you the other day. I love to use it because it helps me understand this truth. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that when he was carrying his family on the trip out west, that they wanted to see the Grand Canyon. And when they went to see the Grand Canyon, they got there at night. So, I mean, it's kind of hard to see the Grand Canyon at night, right? But the kids still wanted to go out and said, "Where's the Grand Canyon?" So they went out, and when they went out at night, they looked over where the Grand Canyon was, and there was something in the distance. It was a house, a cabin, whatever, that had a light. They could see the light over there. That's all they could see. But they were very anxious the next morning to see the Grand Canyon for real. So they get up the next morning early before the sun comes up. And as the sun comes up, it's not that the Grand Canyon, you can see all of its depths at once. You see it more as the sun rises higher and higher until it gets right above it. I want to tell you, friends, when you hear a preacher say that they're more of a sinner today than they were when they were saved, they're telling the truth. I want to ask you. I really want to ask you. How much of a sinner are you? To the degree that you know your sin as a saint, to that degree you'll love your Savior. You can't dispute that. He that is forgiven much loves much. And here comes saintly Mary, taking this alabaster box of ointment, and some say it was handed down by her mother. Who knows? Nobody knows. All I know is that it was very expensive. And she breaks it open, and she pours it over the top of her head, his head, and on his feet, and takes her hair and wipes his feet. It's a symbol of love. What you're about to do in this hour is out of your love for me. And I want you to know, I love you for it. It's a symbol. Do you relate to Mary? Or have you no sense as a believer of how deeply you're flawed in your natural state? How deeply you continue to be flawed as you go about from day to day and harbor impure thoughts and fail to do those things that the Lord commands us to do. Do we realize how deeply we've sinned, how deep-dyed sinners we are, and how much we've been forgiven? Do you relate to Mary? Could you have taken her place? I'm starting to fade. I don't know. She's there, and she anoints our Lord. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, in verse 7, the Lord Jesus said to these that were criticizing her, "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." What is it that prompted Mary to do such a thing? And I suspect that she had heard what our Lord had taught. Her eyes were open, and she thought about it. She contemplated it, and that drove her to do what she did. I want to remind all of us that we have some enemies in this world. And as the song goes, the world is no friend to grace to lead us on to God. One of the things that is an enemy to us and our souls are the distractions that we face from day to day. We don't think. We do not meditate. We do not contemplate what our Lord has said. We just don't do it. We don't have time to do it. Our phones are sending messages to us all the time. We have new things to see. We have more messages to answer. We have more images to ponder over and laugh about. We don't think about what Christ has said. She thought about it. She contemplated it. And after her contemplation, she comes and she symbolizes, "I'm giving my all to thee." And by the way, and we'll come to a close here, that gift that she gave was completely consumed. Nothing left over. F.B. Meyer made this observation, and I'm convicted by it, but I'll share it with you. You know, the Lord doesn't look at the size of our gifts. He looks at what's left over. Think about it. Here's our Lord in one of the times during His public ministry. The Bible says He's sitting over against the treasury. And He saw. And that word "saw," they tell us, carries with it the idea of his of not just a glance, but a meaningful look. He was pondering and observing what was taking place. There's the rich man comes. He gives something to the treasury. And here comes this widow woman. She gives a mite. And the Lord says, "All right, you want to know my evaluation of giving? It's not what you've given. It's what you got left over." She's given all that she has. And she's given more than they all. I want to ask you, my friend, you say, "Well, I've given my life to the Lord." Really? Really? Have we given it all to Him? I'm not saying that He will immediately change your career path. None of that. I don't know what He'll do with you. A man who gives themselves to Christ may be die doing what they're doing today. But I'm saying he is measuring our gifts based on what's left over, not what we give him. Mary has this alabaster box of ointment. She knew how much it was worth. The disciples did too. And of course, Judas did. He was a thief. But they knew, she knew what it was worth. And it meant nothing to her to expend it on her beloved Lord. Not a thing. Are you there? Could you have taken Mary's place? I'm fading. I do not know. Well, finally this morning, I want you to know, as I've already said, I'll say this for the first time. That act is an act that we're still talking about today because our Lord said it would be talked about today. He said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 13, "I verily I say unto you, whithersoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. You know, one of the incidents, I'll come to a close, one of the incidents that, or descriptions that are given to us about what happened that day, was that when she comes in and she breaks the alabaster box of ointment and she anoints his head and his feet, that the ointment's odor filled the house. I know physically that's likely what happened, but I would think that there's a spiritual lesson to her, to us, to know that acts, genuine acts of devotion to the Lord, have a way of influencing people. You discern it, you know it, and people are better off because of it. Some time ago, I was reading after J. Sidlow Baxter, and he said that he was called to a pastorate over in England of a church where there had been a member there some years before who was a hymn writer. His name was William Longstaff. And those of you who are interested in hymnology may already know the hymn that he's most famous for. It is a hymn that we sing one way, but I understand when it was originally written, it was written another way. We sing it, "Take Time to Be Holy." It was originally written, "Take Time to Behold Him." "Speak oft with thy Lord." And this song, which is a song of devotion and encouragement to God's people to spend time with the Lord, was something William Longstaff knew by experience. And his spending time with his Lord was so evident among the people that Baxter said, when he came to pastor that church some years after he died, the people were still talking about his devotion. The odor of the ointment filled the house. Some of you were listening in on a Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, and I'll just repeat the story quickly, but William Cooper, who is the writer of "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains," would have been classified today as a lunatic. He had mental disturbances that were frequent. He had a good friend by the name of John Newton. You know him. He wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton knew Cooper so well for 7 years that he said that, "Of all the people that I know, this man I can spend time with and talk at more depth about spiritual things than anybody else." And his songs reflected that. Newton preached his funeral. And when he preached his funeral, he said, "Cooper's hymns will be known and revered and loved in the English language for years to come. This deranged man, who, by the way, the people at his church didn't know him because he was afraid of people. He never would go. But he'd spend time with Newton. But the odor of that ointment filled that house. And it's every time I sing one of his songs, I'm stirred. Every time. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners like me plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I want to ask you, when your life is over, and it will be, will there be something left? Not just your legacy of your offspring, if you have them, but the legacy of a life completely in love with their Lord, who has no reservations. Could you have taken Mary's?